Seven Seals. The third talk in a series on the Book of Revelation was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 21, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handouts mentioned in this talk are handouts number 3 and 4 in this series.
Okay, I promised you last week that we would jump right into the story of Revelation now. So I'm going to skip over, at least for now, I'm going to skip over the first 4 chapters. That's the kind of the preface and greeting, and then an introduction and an initial vision. And that initial vision includes messages to 7 churches in Asia. And those are important, and maybe before we're done, we'll be able to come back to that and look at that. Interestingly, a lot of the imagery in those messages don't really make sense until you've read the rest of the visions in the book. So what we're about to get into will help inform what it is that he's saying to those 7 churches. But I'm going to skip over that, and we start in chapter 4, or if you have printed out my format, it's part 10, paragraph 16 is where we will begin. But before we actually jump into the vision itself, I want to talk a little bit about the outline of the book of Revelation. I think once we get to chapter 4 and begin to get into the body of it, it's a series of different visions. And all of these visions, I think, pertain to the future, as I've argued. The first part of them are events, are visions of events that lead up to the end of what I'm going to call this present time. And what I'm, this is my language, I don't know if anyone else uses the language this way, but what I'm calling the present time ends with the coming of Jesus. So from now until Jesus comes, that's the present time. It's not the end of the present age. And I might have mentioned this in the last couple weeks, but that's one of the shifts in my understanding that's helped me put together the book of Revelation. Because I had always assumed that when Jesus comes and we meet him in the air and we're transformed and so on, that was the end of this age and what's to come next, except the final age, the eternal age, the everlasting kingdom of God. But what I've come to see is I don't think that's true. I don't think we can make sense out of Revelation by that, on that assumption. We come to the end of the present time when Jesus returns, but we have a whole nother era to go before we reach the end of the present age. Human beings still living as mortals on this earth, in this history, in this age, it's going to be a radically different era, but there's still a whole nother era to go in what is typically called the millennium. Then it's only at the end of the millennium that the final destruction of evil and death and the grave and everything occurs, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth, and then we enter the eternal age, a whole new age. So I'm going to argue that these visions that we're going to look at first are a vision of events that will occur at the end of the what I'm calling the present time, before and up to the coming of Jesus. Then, that same period of time, there's another vision where Jesus gives John insight into the history of Satan in relationship to the purposes of God. And that's a fairly extended vision, and that's going to fill in some of the details about what's going to happen at the end of the present time, but it's going to focus on Satan's activity. Then you have a vision that is solely focused on the completion of God's wrath, the very, very, very end of this present time when God comes in wrath, and it talks about what's going to happen in that day. Then the vision shifts to Babylon. and we have a vision of the end of Babylon. We'll have to talk about what Babylon is, but just as the two visions back focused on Satan and his relationship to the future, this one focuses on Babylon and its role and its destiny with respect to the wrath of God coming. Then you move from this present time to the next time of this present age, and you have a vision devoted to what happens after the Lord comes till the end of this present age. You have a whole vision devoted to that. And then you have a vision devoted to what's beyond this present age in the eternal kingdom of God. You have a vision of that. And then you have some concluding comments by John. Now, the critical thing to see in terms of my interpretation is that there's one day, and by day I don't necessarily mean a 24-hour period, but there's one concentrated, focused period of time that all of these visions pass through or out of. And I would argue that that is the focal point of the book of Revelation. It's the day, it's what Malachi calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's what John in the first vision calls the day of the wrath of God, the day of the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. It's the day of wrath. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of when God comes and pours out his wrath finally and completely. And then the question becomes, on whom exactly? Who is the focus of his wrath? And at this point, I'm going to contend that the focus of his wrath on the day of wrath is Israel. Most interpreters have been of Revelation, obviously, have been Christians, and we as Christians have made this a Gentile-centric, a church-centered book and set of visions, and I'm going to argue I think that's false. This is not about the church. This is still about God's promises to Israel, God's covenant with Israel, God's commitment to Israel, God's warning toward his people Israel, and finally his judgment of Israel. So all the initial visions, they begin at different points in history, but they all end on the day of wrath. And that's where all the visions overlap. So the seven seals, the last significant thing in them, the sixth seal, is the day of the wrath of the Lamb. The trumpets, they end with the coming of Jesus and the day of wrath. One vision is devoted to nothing but the day of wrath. The vision of the bowls of wrath, is just all about that day of wrath. So I think the key to understanding all these visions is to realize where they're focused. They're focused on that one day. In that regard, then, let me look at Malachi. If you can turn there if you want to. The last paragraph of the Old Testament. Because I think this is Malachi's description of that particular day. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, what's significant for my purposes about what Malachi is prophesying here is this day that he calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is It's one thing to one group of people, and it's a very different thing to another group of people. To the unrighteous, it is like a fiery furnace, a burning furnace, and the unrighteous are like chaff that are going to be completely incinerated on that day. They are going to be burned up. But that same sun, that same hot sun, is a sun of healing, it will come with healing on its wings. It's a day of healing for the upright, for those who fear God. Well, who's Malachi talking to? I think he's talking to Israel. This is the Israel of that day. On the great and terrible day of the Lord, God is going to come to his own people, Israel, and it's going to be a day that's going to be one of two things for them, either destruction or healing. Well, that, I argue, is what Revelation is focused on. It's focused on that day that Malachi predicted and describes it in several different ways. But if that is the day, then it's important to realize this is not God's wrath against mankind. That comes later. And mankind will be collateral damage in all of this that God is doing. But its meaning and its purpose and its significance is ultimately centered in, here is the God who made a covenant with his people and for thousands and thousands and thousands of years has been calling them back to be faithful to the covenant he made with them, only to find them, as Moses describes them, stiff-necked and stubborn and not really responsive to his call. He has a remnant. He's called out some to himself. And as we will see in Revelation, he has a very significant remnant that's going to exist at the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that remnant are the upright who fear God, for whom this day is going to be a day of healing. But for all of the other Jews of that time in Israel, this is a day of wrath, destruction and devastation, because God has finally called in all of his warnings. I warn you, if you don't turn your heart back to me, it will not be well with you. Well, on this day, that warning is going to come to fruition. So that's what we're going to find, I think, in the first vision that we see, the vision of the seven scrolls. And let me read that. We start off with a scene of the throne room of God in heaven. I think for my purposes, I'm going to slide past that. We can come back to that. I'd be glad to answer questions about that. And maybe we can spend some more time on it later. But since I'm talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, let's jump to see the structure of this first vision. But I'll read it all, starting with 4:1 or paragraph 16. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. and will cast their crown before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he came back and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now we get to the content. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And now I think is what Malachi is talking about. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand. Then we have an interlude that I'm not going to bother with right at the moment until you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and then I think the vision ends with, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." All right, how are we to understand that? What struck me as I read it this time, having spent a significant amount of time in what's called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples toward the end of his life. They were in the temple, and the disciples were admiring the architecture of the temple. And Jesus says, well, enjoy it right now. The day is coming where not one stone is going to be left on the other. This is going to be completely destroyed and torn down. That piqued their interest. So when they got to the other side of the Kidron Valley and were sitting on the Mount of Olives, some of the disciples came to Jesus and said, about that not one stone being left on another, can you tell us when that's going to happen and what's the sign of its coming and when is the end of the age? And it would seem from their question that they have conflated two events. They've conflated the destruction of the temple with the coming of Jesus and the end of the age. They've just assumed automatically that those are going to happen at the same time. So they think by asking when is the temple going to be torn down, that they're going to get an answer to the question, when is the end of this present time? Well, Jesus responds to their questions in a fairly extended kind of discourse where he attempts to answer their questions. And I'm going to read out of Matthew. We could go to any of the Gospels, but let me go to Matthew. After them asking the question, Jesus answered and said to them, I'm in Matthew 24, by the way, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Then immediately he goes into talking about the events that we now know happened in 70 AD, where there's what he calls the abomination of desolation. And in response to that, God sends the Romans who come in and completely destroy the temple. That's what Jesus had predicted. They completely destroy the temple. They completely destroy Jerusalem and scatter the Jews. Well, that is then what he goes on to describe. Now, notice what he did. You're thinking that the temple is going to be destroyed at the end of time. Well, don't be misled. There's going to be a long span of time between now and the end of time. The temple is going to be destroyed in the meantime, but that's not the end. And how does he describe this long period of time? There will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution. He develops that significantly. You're going to be killed for my name's sake. There will be much persecution. But that's not the end, he says. That's only the beginning of the birth pangs. The end is a long way out there. And there's going to be a long span of time where there's death, hardship, suffering, grief, persecution. This whole period is going to be filled with that kind of sorrow for a long period of time. He returns to that in Matthew after talking about after talking about the destruction of the temple, when he finishes describing the destruction of the temple, he goes on in verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, during that time, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." That is, when I come back at the end, you can't miss me. So if someone is saying he kind of secretly snuck in the back door and he's in Kansas City, don't go to Kansas City. He really isn't, because you will know when the Son of Man has come, you're going to know that he has come. Okay, so there's this period of time from the time that from the time of the destruction of the temple until the Lord comes back, that he describes as a great tribulation unlike anything the world has ever known from then until now. So the great tribulation arguably begins either in or before 70 AD and is still ongoing. We are in the midst of the great, what he calls the great tribulation. And that's not going to end until Jesus puts it to an end when he comes again. Those seals that we looked at, the seven seals, the horse who goes out conquering and to conquer, death by war, economic disruption, famine, economic insecurity. What am I missing there? Death by all kinds of pestilence of one kind or another. Do you see how much it parallels Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse? What's going to characterize the Great Tribulation? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, this, that, and the other thing. And notice what Jesus is saying there. Famines and earthquakes are not frequent events. They're spread out over, it's a fairly long time scale that we have earthquakes and famine and that kind of thing. He's doing everything he can to describe this as a fairly protracted period of time. It's going to span many decades, centuries, yeah, even millennia. It's going to span a great deal of time. But during that time, the one thing that's true about all these cataclysmic events, Logan helped me see this, that all these cataclysmic events, where does our mind go whenever a cataclysmic event happens? Is this the end? Is this a sign? Are we there yet? Is the Lord coming back? And it's always in the midst of these kinds of calamities that the false prophet is going to come along, if he comes along at all, and says, "Here I am now. Did you see the sign? That's the sign of my coming. Here I am." And Jesus is saying, don't believe him. I'm telling you ahead of time, all kinds of tragedies and calamities are going to happen consistently, regularly, frequently throughout this long period of time. When I come, there will be no mistaking it. When I come, the whole world will know that I have come. It's not going to be a piece of secret knowledge that only a few have. So don't be deceived when anyone suggests that it is. But I think the first five seals in that vision in Revelation, the four horses of the apocalypse, and then the fifth one is, notice what the fifth one is, persecution. The souls under the altar who have been slain, who are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood? How long till you bring justice?" Because during the whole period of the Great Tribulation, justice has not been done. The world is not right. All kinds of injustice has been done, and there has been no retribution for it. and the whole world long, any righteous person longs for righteousness to be set right. So that image of the souls under the altar crying out to God for justice is with reference to the persecution that has gone on during this time. It's not until we get to the sixth seal then that you have a particular event. So notice what I'm saying is the first five seals are not events on some timeline. They are recurring realities that are strains and themes that run throughout thousands of years from 70 AD until today. And they have been ongoing and they have been repetitive and they've recurred over and over and over again during that time. There's been military aggression. There's been death through warfare. There's been famine. There's been poverty. There's been scarcity. There's been persecution. There's been death from earthquakes and death from tsunamis and disease. All kinds of things has brought death. That's just the Great Tribulation. That's the character of the Great Tribulation. Those are not events. Those are realities. But then you get to the sixth seal, and now you have an event being focused on. So, what's the message or what's the story of the vision of the seven seals? A description of a long, long, long span of time with recurring events that reaches a point of culmination in what he calls the day of the wrath of the Lamb and of the wrath of God. When all the kings of the earth, whether kings or slaves, everyone will be hiding in the crevices of the mountains saying, save me, protect me from the wrath of God. Who can withstand it? Okay. Let me pause there. I haven't looked at the preliminary part, and we can come back and look at that in a second, but just in terms of the story being told, do you see the story that's being told?
Before I pass the mic on, did you want to connect the signs in the sky and stuff with the thing in the Olivet Discourse as well?
No, because I think those are coming. I think these are these signs, but I think we're going to have other signs that precede the day of the wrath. That there's two ways to take it, and I'm not sure which way to take it. It could be that the sixth seal, that the question is, how long is the day? And it's possible that the sixth seal is repeating what he's later going to say in Revelation about the signs in the sky and so on, and that it's just that it's an extended period of time that he's describing, and this is the front end of that extended period. Or it's possible that whatever astronomical events where the signs up here are still active and recurring and reaching some kind of culmination on the day of wrath. So that's possible as well, and I'm not sure which way to take that.
Okay, I'm sorry. I still didn't follow. So the thing in Matthew, though?
I think the thing in Matthew is talking about, well, okay, how should I put this? Let's say we have a decade-long period. I think the sun and the moon and everything happens at the beginning of the decade. The people dying happens at the end of the decade. Now, has he collapsed that decade into this day of wrath so he can describe the sun and moon and signs and the stars as happening on the same day as the people dying and the mountains falling on them? That's entirely possible, because this is a different vision from the others. So maybe this day of wrath takes 10 years to unfold. If not, if he hasn't incorporated the whole decade, then let's say he's dealing with a month instead of a decade. There have been signs in the sky 10 years earlier, and I think that's what Matthew is talking about. So if that's the case, then those same signs in the sky are broiling and active and operating at the end of that decade as well, during this month that he's calling the day of wrath.
So
and you could take it either way.
But so in some sense they are the same. I mean, if he's talking about the sun darkening in Matthew and he's talking about the sun darkening here, that's the same.
Right.
In some sense, either
right.
Going
yeah.
back or
right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right.
Since the Great Tribulation that he's speaking of is this extended long period of time where the characteristic, the description of that time is the economic difficulties, the wars, the death, all the things you were describing. Is there any reason to think that that's different or ramped up from what it was like prior to his announcement of this? In other words, prior to Christ coming to the earth, wasn't life a lot like that as well? In other words, wasn't there continual war, continual famine, or not continual, but famine? And in other words, the experience of mankind, how does it change?
Yeah, but I don't think he's talking about the experience of mankind. He's talking about the experience of his people, the Jews. And I think what he's describing is, I have disciplined you, I have punished you, but you haven't seen nothing yet. Because what's in store for you now, as my discipline of you, is going to include a lot of horrible events that you haven't seen yet. Now, I think what makes it great is how protracted it is, not necessarily how intense it is, because arguably the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians was pretty intense. So I think they've experienced intensity of judgment before, but this is protracted judgment, and we are of all people in a position to see how protracted it has been. You know, it was 70 AD, it was 20 AD, a little bit of respite, but then they were scattered to the winds. They experienced persecution wherever they went. They were driven out of towns. They were forced into, their freedoms were restricted, especially when you got into the Christian Empire. You had the pogroms in Eastern Europe. You had the Holocaust eventually. You've had the difficulties in the Middle East in the modern times. You've had ongoing anti-Semitism in Western civilization during that whole time. All of this constitutes the great tribulation that God has put his people through.
As one of those collateral damage units, the non-Jews, I'm interested, you're saying that the focus of these seals and the four horsemen and the whole thing is warnings, it sounds like, to Israel, to God's people. But aren't these things aren't limited to just the Middle East or just the people who call themselves Jews, right?
Right.
So that if this sort of thing, we're not going to be over here in America not noticing that there's some bad things going on. Mm-hmm. So it really, we should understand that even if we're non-Jews, if I understand this right, these nasty times are going to affect us just as well.
Yeah, notice that in the seal, the only one that mentions death, it says one-fourth of the earth, given authority or something to destroy one-fourth of the earth. Well, when you get to the other signs at the end of time, it's one-third and then eventually one-half. So the intensity of the judgments gets greater and greater as we head toward the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. I don't think there's any reason to think that some of these events seem to be astronomical, and eventually when we get to the vision of the destruction of Babylon, I think every cotton picking city in the world gets wiped out. So yes, there's massive destruction all over the world. But the critical thing to see, because this messed me up for so long, the critical thing to see is the day of wrath and the day of judgment is not God's judgment of evil. God is not coming on that day to punish and destroy all evil in the world. Because when you have that perspective, you run into the problem that a lot of people try to point out to premillennialists. If every evil person on the earth got killed on the day of wrath, who's left for Jesus to rule over in the millennium? They're all gone, right? They're all dead. Well, but see, that's the wrong way to think about these events. He's not destroying all evil. It's just a massively dramatic judgment against primarily his own people, the Jews. And I think it is fair to say every last unbelieving Jew is going to be destroyed on that day. But what's going to be left behind are all the righteous Jews and a whole lot of unrighteous Gentiles across the world. We're still alive. We're still around. We're not gone. We're not dead. What do you mean we? I hope not to be there. So you with me? That's why it's critical to not see this as so apocryphal, you know, as so science fiction end of the world kind of thing where every last person dies. That's to get a wrong picture of what he's describing here, I think.
So is it here? Is there a third coming in your view? Because if this, what we have always talked about as the second coming, mm-hmm. the one that we're supposed to be looking forward to now, mm-hmm. sounds like in this view, it happens before the millennium, mm-hmm. when God and his people rule and then have to fight the big battle you're worried about.
Right? I'm sorry?
I said then at the end of that millennium, the Armageddon-type battle is going to come up.
Armageddon is before the millennium.
Before the millennium.
I will argue.
You've confused me terribly.
Yeah.
Because you have talked about our being pretty much, being a continuation of the way we live now, this life. Us, when we're here with him, will be
no.
Like we are now? I thought no. I got that last week.
No.
Okay.
I mean, we're getting a little bit ahead, but when Christ returns, which is the end of the present time, before the millennium, when Christ returns, we are going to meet him in the air in response to the trumpet, and as he says in 1 Corinthians, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye.
That's what I was worried about, that you had skipped over that part.
No. We become immortal at that point. We receive our glorified bodies. We become like Jesus was after his resurrection. And it's in that state, as immortals among mortal men, that we will rule with him during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's immortal. He received his immortal body at the resurrection. We are going to receive, did I say mortal? Immortal. He received his immortal body at the resurrection. We will receive our immortal bodies at the coming of Christ. And we begin eternity. That we begin our eternal existence at that point. Now, our eternal existence is going to span the end of this present age into the beginning of a new age. But we begin our eternal existence in this present age among mortal humanity, being priests and, I hope, counselors to them, pleading with them to believe.
And is it that mortal humanity then, though, at some time that rises up against
yes.
Christ?
Yes.
And you were talking about us being involved in that, but we'll be in an immortal state. They won't be, which sounds like we win.
Those are the odds I like. Yeah, exactly. That should become a little clearer as we go through here, but yes.
I just have a little bit of confusion. The first five or six seals seems like it could happen all the time. I mean, it seems
exactly.
Like it's happening today. And so are you saying that those already have been released or they're just going to be released again in a more...
No, those are not the future. Those first... See, what you're getting in the first vision, as we go to the second vision, then we're going to zoom in on the timeline of history and focus on the end of time. This vision is not focused on the end of time. It's giving us the outline for basically the whole of time, at least the whole of time from John until now. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we're right smack dab in the middle of that vision being realized. The red horse is marching, the gray horse is marching, the black horse is marching, the white horse is marching, and we're being persecuted, and a whole lot of people throughout time have been persecuted for their faith. That's all ongoing, and that's happening. The only part of that vision that's localized in a particular event at the end of the present time is the sixth seal. And the sixth seal is the day of the wrath of God, or what Malachi calls, I think, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Does that make sense? If anyone's confused about that, let's clear that up now, because that's the framework. I'm arguing that this first vision is the framework for all the rest of Revelation, for the whole book.
So the day of the wrath of the Lord of God, the seventh seal that you're
sixth seal
that you're referring to, is that the second coming?
It coincides with the second coming. Yeah.
Okay.
We don't know that yet, but yeah, by the time we're done, that's going to coincide with the second coming of Jesus.
Okay. But you're talking about it separate from the second coming. With each vision, we're going to see more clearly.
See more and more and more
okay.
what's involved in it. Because,
okay.
See, remember I said that's the focal point of Revelation. So each vision starts somewhere and ends up giving us some insight into that day. Then the next vision comes along, starts somewhere else, and points to that day and tells us more about that day. Then the next vision comes along and starts somewhere else and points toward that day and tells us even more about that day. And each vision is going to inform us more and more detail about what's involved in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. So that becomes really the focal point for all of these visions, with the exception of the last vision of the eternal kingdom of God, which is beyond that. But
I'm curious about, does John have a window into the realm where God is? And is this an actual like conversation that's happening with the elders and everything, or is this symbolic?
Okay, great question. Yeah, we read that whole throne room scene and the Lamb, who's the only one worthy to open the scroll and so on. We're going to get several of those little, they basically interrupt the flow of the visions, and several visions will have these interludes where they take a peek into heaven. I think it's wrong to see those as events. Those will never happen anywhere, anytime in the whole history of eternity. They don't happen. Because they're not about an event that's happening. They're about a symbolic vision describing truths about God's rule of the universe and Jesus' role in that and where the believers stand in relationship to that and various things. In fact, I guess I'll have to do it next week, but we'll look at the throne room scene next week and you'll get an idea of how I understand those things. I don't think we will. If you had a video camera, you would never be able to get a picture that corresponds to this vision. And we're going to see that a few times throughout Revelation. These are just interludes that are teaching truths about God's relationship to history.
You said we should ask questions now we're confused about
yes.
some of this. Could you review God's rule over the universe and our relationship to it in terms of, I know that it's clear you're saying the day of wrath has not happened and that's in the future.
Uh-huh.
But there will be a second coming that's not the day of wrath.
No, it is.
Oh, it is? Okay.
Yes. We're going to
find day of wrath equals Jesus' second coming.
Yeah, what's that bumper sticker? Jesus is coming back and boy is he...
pissed?
Yeah.
Or something like that? Okay.
I mean, that's true. I mean, that's what that day is all about. As Malachi described, he's a blazing furnace who is going to burn up the chaff, incinerate the chaff, but he's got healing on his wings for the upright. He's going to purify his people, Israel, on that day. And how is he going to purify them? Those who have the seal of God on their forehead are going to be spared and are going to rejoice in that day because their king has come. And he's going to restore the nation to them, their ascendancy over the Gentiles. They are no longer going to be stepped on by the Gentiles. Everything that God has ever promised Israel is now going to come to pass because the king has come. So that's a day of healing for them. For those who have not ever bowed their hearts to God, they will be, I'm talking to Jews now, Israel, they will be destroyed. So what's left behind? It's what Isaiah describes. No one will need to teach his neighbor to know God, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I will write my covenant on their heart. That I think, the new covenant is going to be realized during what Revelation will call the millennium.
And that's here.
here on earth.
On earth.
They are mortal Jews that are going to see that realized.
And the Gentiles during this time?
The Gentiles during this time are being ruled over with a rod of iron by the King, Messiah, Jesus, the King of Israel, with our help. Well, I'm a Gentile. See, there's two Gentiles. There's Gentiles who are left behind. Mm-hmm. But those of us who are in the grave, but who believed and were in Christ, or those of us who are just in Christ during the second coming of Christ when he comes again, will be taken up and will meet him in the air, and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We receive our glorification. We become...
On the day of wrath.
Which is also on the day of wrath. And in fact, it looks to me, as we will see later, it looks to me like we immediately go to battle on that day against the forces arrayed against Israel and are doing battle with Jesus, our King, against the enemies of Israel to destroy them. That's Armageddon.
And that's still the day of wrath, or follows the day of wrath?
That's the day of wrath. Because
big day. That's a big day.
It's a big day. Yeah, it's a very big day. And remember, it may take months or years. The reason it's the day of wrath is because in the same event where God is protecting, we're going to see that they're what Revelation calls the 144,000. In order to protect the 144,000, he's destroying the enemies of Israel. In the process, the unbelieving Israel is destroyed. The same day saves the righteous and judges with God's wrath the unrighteous among the Jews. See, it's critical to understand how Jewish-centered it is, because there are a whole lot of Gentile unbelievers who hate God who aren't going to be judged on that day, aren't going to be destroyed on that day. They live to live through the millennium. But it's not about the Gentiles. It's about what God is going to do with respect to his own people, the people that he had made promises to, the people that he had made warned and threatened. He's going to finally fulfill his promises and his threats on that day. To the righteous, his promises. To the unrighteous, his threats. So that's why it's the day of wrath, is from the perspective of the unrighteous on that day.
But you're saying the Jewish unrighteous.
Right.
Not
that's right.
The Gentile unrighteous.
Right.
And
we get ours later.
And what's that called? Or what day is that in
that's
terms of?
That's called the judgment seat.
The judgment seat.
Which is past the millennium.
Okay. Could you make a little chart?
Yeah, I will.
Seriously, that would be great for people like me.
I will.
Okay.
Before I pass the mic,
can somebody draw?
Would the passage out of Habakkuk apply? The judge shall live by his faith. Would you apply that passage to that moment?
You mean is Habakkuk talking about that event?
Yeah.
Good question. I don't know. I don't know.
A couple of quick language questions. When they say the day, are you proposing that the day is a moment in history, not a 24-hour?
Right.
Exactly. So I think that's not,
okay.
People don't get that.
Okay. Day is not 24 hours.
Right.
If we talk about the day of, we usually use the plural in the days of Thomas Jefferson or in the days of somebody. But the idiom in the Bible is in the day of whatever this is, however long that day might be, and that's not specified.
Yeah, we are so polluted by our past teaching and our charts and pictures and movies and conversation. I hear it. I mean, I talk to you on Thursday mornings and whatnot. It's pretty clear to me what you're saying. But when I listen to everyone else, I go, yep, I hear what you're hearing. This is... You know, this is paradigm breaking.
Okay.
And it doesn't want to let go.
So ask away, because I can't.
Yeah.
I'm not as good as Logan. I can't hear what you're hearing.
Yeah. So the great and terrible day of the Lord, is it the wonderful and horrible day of the Lord? Or is great accentuating how terrible it's going to be?
It could be either. I've been assuming that it's accentuating how terrible it's going to be, the other seems to me it could be a possibility, because certainly it is that. It's good for those for whom it's good, and it's bad for those for whom it's bad.
And in 6:17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And those are the people who are asking the mountains to fall on them. But it refers to it as their wrath.
God and the Lamb. In the context, you'll see that it's the there is God and the Lamb.
Okay. The wrath, that I guess that was the question. The wrath of the Lamb is just a strange notion to us.
Yeah. I mean, the reason it's the Lamb is he's already been introduced in the vision. He's the only one who was worthy to break the seals. And why was he worthy to break the seals? As the Lamb, he died and was a propitiation for the sins of the nations. So he's done this wonderful thing of saving those people who God has called to himself. And but that same one, and that's what we lose sight of. This one who loved us so much that he obediently went to his own torture and death on our behalf, that same one will not hesitate to destroy the ungodly. You don't want to be subject to the wrath of this Lamb. And in our minds, Lamb has everything to do with mercy and goodness and love and kindness and acceptance and flowers and incense. And well, that's the one who's going to come in wrath. And understand, it's this man, Jesus, who's going to come in wrath against the enemies of Israel in that day, and against the unbelievers in Israel on that day.
Yeah, just a matter of logistics or something. Did you do you have a feel for what the book is that the seven seals seal up? Is this vision the book? Or?
I think it is the script for history.
And so to access it, the seven seals have to be broken and released?
Yeah, I'll talk about this next week, because we'll go and look at that whole section that I kind of skipped over. But it's one of two things. Either as the seals are, see, part of it is, how are we to envision this? You've got a scroll, right? Do you have seven seals down the, what would you call that, down the loose edge of the scroll rolled up? Do you have seven seals sealing it that way? Well, if so, when you break the first seal, you haven't opened the scroll. And when you break the second seal, you haven't opened the scroll. You have to get all seven broken before you open the scroll. So what are we to make of that? The other possibility is you've got this scroll, and you unfold it part way, and then there's a seal on the inside that has sealed it from that point on. You have to break that seal, then you can unroll it further, and there's another seal there. It's tempting to take it that way, because then as each seal is broken, more of the story is unveiled or is disclosed, right? But that's assuming that what you're getting in the vision of the breaking of the seals is what the scroll discloses. There would be another way of taking it, and that is that with the breaking, take them on, all seven of them are on the loose page. You break the seal, and John is given a vision. It's not what's in the scroll. He's just given a vision. And he breaks the second seal, and he's given a vision. He breaks the third seal, and he's given a vision. So that what the visions are not what's going to be disclosed by the opening of the scroll. They're independent of that. Mm-hmm. And it's also tempting to take it that way, because notice that everything in those visions has already been disclosed by Jesus in his earthly ministry on the Olivet Discourse, and by the prophets, Malachi and others. So it's not like, you know, when John weeps because there's nobody too worthy to break the seals and look in the scroll to disclose it to us, well, it's not like it's not like those that vision tells us anything we don't already know. So what's the big deal? Well, so that is another way you can take it, is the seals are not disclosing what's in the scroll that remains hidden to us. What the seals are doing is giving us a vision that's going to provide the framework in which to understand what is going to be revealed by the scroll. So that's another way of taking it.
Yeah, it seems like as each seal is broken, that is the judgment, isn't it? Isn't that what he's describing?
No, I don't think the seals describe judgment. They describe tribulation. See, that's a critical, thank you for that question. Oh. That's a critical distinction. The judgment's coming later in the next vision. Right. What we're getting described here in conjunction with the breaking of the seals is simply a description of the great tribulation, a description of the hardship, the sorrow, the dynamics that are going to be at play throughout thousands of years of the great tribulation.
Yeah, and I thought it was interesting that he said John could see that the scroll was written on the inside and the outside.
Well, so. Okay, that, yeah. Now, that may seem odd, but see, if you have a scroll that's only written on the inside, it will be blank rolled up on the outside. So you know it's written on both sides. If you see a scroll that's rolled up and there's writing on the outside of it, then you know it's written on both sides. So it may not seem as odd as you think. On the other hand, there are going to be some things in these visions that I don't even know how you would draw them, because they are so bizarre and almost physically impossible in such a way that I'm not sure it is a realistic description of anything John is seeing necessarily. That this is symbolic language being described to convey something more than it is a description of what it is that he's seeing. Now, I don't want to take that too far, because obviously he's describing what it is that he's seeing. Take the four living creatures, for example. One of the four living creatures is a flying eagle, right? How do you draw that? I mean, is he just pretending to fly in still life? I mean, around the... probably. But eventually, those four living creatures are going to be described as bowing to the throne of God.
With six wings.
But it's still a flying eagle, right? So I think that the flying is symbolic of something. I don't think it has to be a description of what he's seen, or at least a snapshot of what he's seen, more as much as it is just the flying has some kind of symbolic value. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through here, I think. Okay, I'll make a chart, and we'll come back and look at the throne room scene, figure out who the animals are, who the elders are, stuff like that, and get the run-up to this vision that we've just looked at here. So we'll do that next week.